Good morning, church. I want to wish you a happy Sabbath. Hopefully you guys are doing well, and I'm happy to see some familiar faces that we have not seen in a while. You are always welcome, and we're glad that we are able to connect with you once again. As many of you know, we are going through a theme this year with the idea of doing things together, the idea of togetherness. So the last several sermons since January have been really about togetherness, about being together, one, with Jesus, with the heavenly realm, and two, with us together. Last week we talked about in diversity, there's beauty in diversity, and ultimately that Christ is not revealed in his description, not physically, but in terms of character, in terms of ministry and purpose, because that's something that we can all relate to and we have in common. So I want to continue on the theme of this idea of togetherness. And today's sermon is entitled, If I Be Lifted Up, If I Be Lifted Up. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, I pray that you will be lifted up today in this message, in this congregation, that Jesus will be lifted up. Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to abide with us, really, ultimately, so that we may hear, that we may speak, we may understand, but we may also do, because, Father, you call us not just to believe, but to live, to act in faith. So, Father, as we journey through our story today from Scripture, that you would be with us, and that you will make things clear and give us wisdom and understanding. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. It might be off. Yeah. Okay, here we go. So many years ago, I actually had the opportunity to go to the Kingdom of Tonga, and it's a series of islands. It's like 176 islands. I think only like 36 of them have actually people living there. So we did a mission trip to the island, the Kingdom of Tonga. And if you can't imagine what Tonga is like, if you ever seen a picture of Fiji, it's kind of similar. Now Bora Bora is a different story. Bora Bora, I think, is a lot nicer. But Tonga is more like more rugged, more like undeveloped. In 2016, I was able to go there, and I took up a group of missionaries, and we were there for 3 weeks, and as I like to do, when I take missionaries, I like to give them a day off here and there, usually in the beginning, several days at the end, and maybe a day or two in between. And so in the middle of our mission trip, we took the students, all the missionaries, to some remote island, and where we could swim and snorkel in pristine, super clear water. And so they were having a great time. And we had taken a boat there, and one of the boys, he was probably 13 or 14, he had a GoPro, and he had his waterproof casing, he had a GoPro camera, and while he was swimming, he actually dropped his GoPro. And it was not in a place where it was shallow, it's pretty deep. And so it fell to the bottom. And so many of the missionaries started to look for his GoPro. And it must have been at least 20 or 30 feet of water. And I'm not a strong swimmer myself, but many years ago, I actually learned how to snorkel in Mexico. And so since then, I've always had a fascination with snorkeling. And it's not a good combination. When you're not good at swimming, but you like to snorkel, it's really not a good combination, right? But I gave it my best shot. And as I'm swinging with my head in the water, I feel the sensation of being bit. And out of all places, when my face was in the water, right on my lip, on the top of my lip. In fact, I still kind of have a tiny scar from it. And the moment that I felt that burning pain, I knew that I had been bitten by a jellyfish. Have you ever been bitten by a jellyfish? It can be quite painful. I'm sure maybe we have beekeepers and whatnot. You've been bitten by a bee or wasp. You know, like the painful burning sensation when you get when you're bitten by one of these creatures. And I'm told like a bullet ant is excruciating pain. And I've never been bitten by one, thank God. But I think we can to some degree relate to what it feels like when we are bitten by something that is poisonous or has some kind of venom in it. In number 21, God had led the Hebrews out of Egypt. They have been already rescued and they're wandering through the wilderness. And the Bible says that in the wilderness that they were being bit by fiery serpents. Numbers 21, verse 6 and 7. So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. I want to spend a few minutes here because sometimes this story can be confusing in the sense that why would God send fiery serpents, right? It doesn't sound like God. So we're going to go into that a little bit. But first of all, we need to establish when the Bible says fiery serpents, it's not a description, a physical description, but rather in the Hebrew, it literally means burning, right? So they were being bitten by these burning, like poisonous serpents, and because of it, many people started to die. So interestingly enough, when some poisonous snakes, I'm told, I've never been bitten by one, like the Mojave rattlesnake or the coral snake or the speckled rattlesnake, when you are bitten, you might initially feel the fangs, but there's actually not a lot of pain associated with those kind of snakes. But on the other hand, there are some vipers and cobras that does cause excruciating pain. So here the Bible translators use the word fiery to describe the bites, that the bites cause intense, painful burning when bitten. Now, we don't know exactly what species of snake that it was, but we can actually almost scientifically narrow it to two species, and this is not, you know, a definitive, but a likelihood that we can narrow it down to two species of snakes. One is a viper, and the other is a cobra. The first one is an Israeli saw-scale viper, and these are more smaller and less. I think they're probably like 2 or 3 feet at most, and not many people actually die from these snakes. About 10 people, actually, I take it back. This snake actually has caused more deaths in the area than all the other snakes combined. With that being said, it's not very venomous at all. In fact, only 10% of the people that are bitten actually die, but because they're so aggressive, they actually bite a lot of people. Hence, more people die from this snake than any other snake. The second option that we have is a carpet, this is known as a carpet viper. And the second option that we have is, and I'm not sure if I'm saying it right, but it's the Naja Haji, which is, in our common English, is known as the Egyptian cobra. So, most likely, the venomous snakes that had bitten the Hebrews was an Egyptian cobra, which is very somewhat common in that area. But either one, it was not good news. But we can kind of guess because of the nature, how it was described in the scripture, that it was probably a more venomous snake like the Egyptian cobra. And they can be like anywhere between average is like 5 feet in length to about 9 feet in length. And they're very poisonous. And this Egyptian cobra actually does not spit venom like some of the other cobras, but it is very feared. History says likely Cleopatra died from a bite from this Egyptian cobra. I want you to imagine something for me. Anyone like hot foods here? Hot foods? Yeah? If you like jalapenos, there's a way to rate the hotness of each pepper. And jalapeno is between something called 2,000 to 8,000 Scoville units. Cayenne, on the other hand, a little spicier, which I think that's probably the top of my range, is about 30,000 to 50,000 Scoville units. Ghost pepper, which is, I think, from India, 1 million Scoville units. Some people say it's as high as 1.2. Now, the hottest pepper that I know of, which I would never try, you can't pay enough, give me enough money to, actually, I take it back. If you give me $1 million, I might try it. But it's super, super hot. A Carolina Reaper is 1.8 million Scoville units, to almost twice as hot as the ghost pepper. Did you know they actually use the ghost pepper as a military weapon? They use it as pepper spray because it's that strong. And the Carolina Reaper is 1.8 million Scoville units. Now imagine being injected into your veins a dose of Carolina Reaper concentration, right? That's what I would imagine being bitten by an Egyptian cobra would feel like. And thank God none of us actually have been bitten by an Egyptian cobra that I know of. But as far as we can tell, that is the equivalent of what it feels like to actually be bitten by this venomous snake. And once you're bitten, the venom would cause an intense burning. And it will start locally. And they say it starts to putrefy, and it starts to, the skin starts to die. There's a lot of description that we can find online. But that's not the problem. See, the venom would eventually make its way through the body, and it would cause serious life-threatening symptoms because it was not just local, but it's systematic, right? The poison would course through your veins and get to your nervous system and to your lungs and your heart. And eventually, they say that you will go into convulsions and paralysis, and most people actually die. Along with that, you got headaches, you got nausea, you got vomiting, abdominal pain, severe swelling, bruising, blistering, eventually respiratory failure. That's what you will be facing if you've actually been bitten by an Egyptian cobra. So when the Egyptian, not the Egyptian, when the Hebrews were being bitten, you can now know that there is a sense of terror and panic. And the reality is this: when you are afraid, your heart starts racing, and so when you get bitten, it actually makes it worse in the sense that now the poison goes faster through your system. And they knew that they would most likely die. Verse 6 says, so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. So why would God send these fiery poisonous like serpents that are deadly? And I want to spend just a few minutes here before we get to actually our main idea. Why would God send these serpents? We could probably spend the whole message on this idea alone. But the Bible often does this. The Bible often speaks as if God intentionally and actively did something negative, when in reality it's what actually happened is God allowed it to happen. And we see it actually throughout the scripture. Like God said, God did this, God did that. Like, let me give you another example. The Bible says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But if you actually read the entire story, there's clues in the story that tells us that it's because Pharaoh sinned. Because of his sins, his hearts were hardened. There's evidence of that. And so the Bible often speaks as if God is actively doing something when he's actually passively allowing it to happen. And I'm going to give you one example. Hopefully this might clarify. If you hire a gardener to maintain your yard, your garden, as long, and obviously you have given the responsibility to that person, as long as the gardener is there, your garden will be protected, it will be maintained, and it should prosper. But once you fire the gardener, without care, your garden will eventually be overrun and ruined. The weeds start to creep in. Bugs will come and eat your crops. And you leave it long enough, I've even seen rats and lizards take residence in abandoned gardens. The reality is, without proper love, without proper care, your garden will eventually become a wild place. In the wilderness, we had clear evidence that God nurtured the Hebrews. He was their protector. He provided shade by day, pillar of cloud by through a pillar of cloud, and warmth at night by a pillar of fire. And the Bible speaks of numerous things that God did for them, as in provide manna and all this stuff. In fact, Deuteronomy 29:5 says this, that I have led you 40 years in the wilderness, yet your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. Can you imagine that? They're walking daily in sand and in the wilderness, and for 40 years, one pair of clothes lasted without wearing out. One pair of sandals lasted the 40 years because God was providing for them. And he continually fed them with manna every single day, right? Except Saturday, except Sabbath. He provided water for them, and he kept and the reality is he kept the snakes and the other animals away. He protected them. And the Hebrews in the wilderness kept on complaining and blaming God for all the hardships they faced. If they were low on water, God, why did you bring us here out to die? And if something goes wrong, God is not with us. Or if something negative happens, it is better that we do this alone without God. These are the sentiments of the Hebrews. As numerous times, they expressed that they felt that they were better off in Egypt as slaves. Can you imagine that? When things get a little bit challenging, even though God is providing, they're like, let's go back to Egypt. We had it better there. And so now we see the mindset of these Hebrews as they're going through the wilderness. And in fact, they actually say it themselves, that they admit to the fact that this is what's going on. If you verse 7, I'm going to go back one. Maybe I don't have it. Oh, there it is. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpent. So they admit that they have sinned and that they were speaking against God unjustly. And so this is ultimately their mindset. And I'm going to just fast forward to where we were. And in Numbers chapter 21, the Hebrews wanted, at this point, they wanted God out of their lives. Can you imagine that? God delivers them. God takes care of them. They provides for them. And when things don't go as they expected, they don't want anything to do with God. They want God out of their lives. And God eventually, at this point, gives them what they want. He gives them what they desire. And the Lord partially withdraws his hedge of protection. Then guess what? When there is any wiggle room into your heart, into your life, the devil will find it. And so when God withdraws his hedge of protection because they did not want God in their lives, the devil moves in to destroy his people. And the devil came seeking whom he may devour, as 1 Peter speaks of the devil being a roaring lion. But here he sends serpents to kill God's people. He used a serpent in the Garden of Eden to deceive Adam and Eve into sin. Now he uses multiple serpents to kill God's people. Now we get kind of a glimpse of what's happening. It wasn't so that God intentionally sent the serpent, but God gave them what they wanted in the sense that he withdrew his presence and the devil moved in and these furious serpents came in. And that's why the Bible says that God sent, but it was done passively. Numbers 21:7, 7 and 9, before we read that. But even then, God was still merciful. He had an antidote. He gave them the anti-venom to cure those who were bitten by these serpents. Numbers 21, 7 to 9 says this. So Moses prayed for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on the pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So God gave Moses this instruction to make a serpent and set it upon a pole. And Moses seems like he made one out of bronze. But the solution was really simple, right? He didn't have to go into the wilderness, find some amazing herb to make the anti-venom, or go into some remote cave to find some animal that naturally is had produced anti-venom. The solution was super simple. If you were bitten by the serpent, you would be healed just by looking upon, obeying God's word, by looking upon that bronze serpent that Moses had made. But they had to look in faith. In fact, Ellen White speaks and talks about this in Patriarchs and Prophets, that there was others that even though they had all received the same instruction, many refused to look at that bronze serpent and they perished. But others, by faith, they looked upon that bronze serpent because God said so. That was the anti-venom. That was the solution to their serpent problem. And they understood for the most part that this bronze serpent wasn't anything special. It wasn't like supernatural. It had no magical powers. But it was by faith in God, faith in his word because he has spoken it, that if they were just to look, that they would be healed and they would live. The antidote, the anti-venom to the poison of the serpent was faith. Faith in God, faith in his word, and all those, without exception, all those who looked, who fixed their eyes upon the bronze serpent, according to God's word, all of them lived. By faith, they were rescued. And here's where it gets kind of interesting, where Jesus interprets it in a very interesting way. He says in John chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what Jesus is saying? He's saying that serpent in the wilderness represented who? Himself, Jesus, right? It's a very, very like unexpected and like symbolism, right? Because normally we see the lamb or Prince of Peace, whatever. But Jesus says that serpent, that brass serpent, represented himself. In fact, John 12 says this: If I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Then he said, signifying what death he should die. So he goes further and says that not only did he represent the serpent, bronze serpent represented Jesus, but that staff actually represented the cross. And in his own words, states that the serpent on the staff represented himself, and the serpent staff on which the serpent laid represented the cross in which Jesus was laid upon. And as Scripture says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him by faith, right, should not perish, but have everlasting life. So why would God choose a serpent to represent Jesus when in actuality, normally, the serpent represents the devil? The dragon represents the devil. Here's one clue that we have from Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Scripture says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is how I interpret that to mean. In the case of the wilderness, the serpent represented Jesus because he took on our sins. He became sin for us. The burden of sin, he bore himself. The penalty of sin, he took on himself on our behalf. Thus, he became sin for us. That's why it seems like Jesus was represented by the bronze serpent, because he became sin for us. The lifting up of the bronze serpent was to teach Israel an important lesson that they could not save themselves from the fatal effect of the poison when they were bitten. Isn't that true? That they could not save themselves. The only thing that they could save them, the only antidote, the only anti-venom was faith. If they were just to look by faith that they would be healed and that they would live. But, there's the big but. They were required to show their faith in the provision which God had made, right? So they, in other words, they had to do something in response to act in faith. In this case, they just had to look. They had to look in order to live. And it was their faith that was counted as acceptable in the eyes of God. It was their faith that made that was counted as righteousness in the eyes of God. And ultimately, this story of Israel in the wilderness with the struggle, with these fiery snakes, these fiery serpents, is actually a fitting illustration for the human condition. All of us have been bitten with the serpent of old, Satan, right? And his venom, sin, courses through all of our veins. We have all been bitten. There's no exception. You and I have been bitten, and we have the venom of sin in our lives. And being bitten in the wilderness, it was not enough just to treat the wound. And we often do this. We often address sin only at the level of action. But that is not enough. If you are bitten by a snake, just to put a Band-Aid or maybe a charcoal poultice, whatever it is, locally, it's not enough because the poison is actually running through your entire body. It's not just local. And sin is the same way. It's not just about one action. It's much deeper than that. It's a systematic problem. It's the serpent's venom runs through our entire body. It's not just about one act or an individual sin. It's a much more deeply rooted problem. It's a systematic problem. And by our very nature, we are sinful. What that tells us that it's not just the fact that we commit sin. We have a sinful heart. That's at the center of our problem. Not just the act, right? Commandment keeping just not about don't kill, don't lie, don't whatever. But it begins in the heart. So unless we address not just the actions, but the hearts, we will always have the problem of the venom of sin in our lives. But praise God that God had a solution, right? He didn't just leave it there. He said, good luck. Here's some instructions. He said, no, he said, I have the solution. He says, simply, I gave Moses instructions to make this bronze serpent. Just look. Just by faith, look. Because I made that promise to you that if you just look, I'm going to save you. Look and live. And that's exactly what happened to those who looked. It's kind of interesting. When you get a snake bite, most likely it's going to be on your leg or foot, because most likely you're walking along and then a snake pops up, bites you, catch a snake by surprise. But whatever it is, if you're bitten on your leg or foot, our natural reaction is to keep on looking at where you're bit. If you're bitten on your foot, you're going to keep on looking at your leg at the snake bite. And we keep focusing on that bite wound. And we are tempted to do the same with sin. We tend to fixate upon our troubles, upon our fears, upon our sins. But rather than focus on the sin, we should focus on the solution. We should focus on the antidote to sin. In order to be healed, we need to lift up our eyes, just like the Hebrews did, and look at God's provision. By faith, the Hebrews looked at the bronze serpent and they lived. For us, by faith, we need to look upon the cross of Jesus as our salvation. By faith, we are to believe when God states something, when He declares something, it is a promise, not a suggestion. By faith, we are to look upon Jesus and His merits. If you feel like, if you're unworthy for the kingdom of God, well, we are. But it's the merits of Jesus that makes us worthy in the eyes of God. By faith, we must believe that Christ died for our sins. No matter how serious or grave or terrible you think your sins may be, the blood of Jesus, by faith, covers us all. There is no sin that God cannot forgive that we have committed in our lives. We must believe by faith that when we are forgiven, we're forgiven. We don't have to keep on going to the past, beating ourselves up for sins that we have been already forgiven. We move on. We learn, we overcome, and then we move forward. By faith, we believe that Jesus not only can forgive us, but He can give us the victory, right? 1 John 1:9 says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us, right? That's the second aspect of it. Not only does He forgive us forgive us of our sin, but He also cleanses us from sin, that we can overcome sin and that we don't have to keep on looking back. Finally, by faith, we must believe that although we fall short of the glory of God, that by faith in Jesus, we can stand tall. That we can overcome everything that the devil throws our way. The human condition is that we are all sinners. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's what the Bible is clear about that. And in this, you and I and every human being have this in common. We're on the same boats. We're all alike in that sense because the problem of sin is universal. But the devil, knowing this, uses sin and sinful tendencies to divide us, to divide God's people. And he takes advantage of our human nature. But rather than allowing the devil to use our sinfulness to divide us, we can actually take that and turn around and allow Christ to bring us together in a common goal. Because we fight a common enemy. It's interesting, in World War II, all these nations that may not have agreed with one another to fight a common enemy, they came together. And we also fight a common enemy. And so we must, as God's people, always be mindful that we are journeying together and that we must fight this battle together. And together in Christ, we can press forward. And together, we can look and live. I'm going to finish with the final quotes of precious Bible verse. I'll read from the NLT. When I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw everyone to myself. May God, by God's grace and by faith, may we be drawn to Jesus and journey together as one body in Christ. God bless you guys.